morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. It's a lovely day, isn't it? I don't know if you were here this morning, but how many of you took part in the Sabbath school study this morning looking at the book of Esther? Did you do that? Most of you did that. And if you haven't done, if you weren't here today, you know about the book of Esther. That's a pretty common one, right? Have you ever thought that there never really should have needed to be a book of Esther? Have you ever pondered in that thought? So there's two good reasons why there should never have needed to be a book of Esther. One is it's taking place in a place where the Hebrews, where the Israel people had been captives, but they had been released, and they had been told they could go back home, and they were comfortable where they were, so only a few of them actually went home, and most of them stayed. So there's one reason why there shouldn't have needed to be a book of Esther, because they didn't need to be in Persia in the first place. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Here's another little tidbit that you may not know. Did you catch who Haman was? He was described as an Agagite. Did you catch that? What does it mean to be an Agagite? So he's a descendant of Agag. Anybody know who Agag was? So if you're going to be an Agagite, you've got to be a descendant of an Agag who is pretty prominent. And the prominent Agag in the Bible is Agag, the king of Amalek, the Amalekites, right? They were an enemy of the people of Israel. And early on in King Saul's career, God had said, go destroy the Amalekites and leave none of them alive. And you can read about that in Samuel's writings. And you find that what Saul actually did was he kept Agag alive, kind of as a prize. I don't know if he wanted to show him off or what his thought was, but he refused God's intent. And when you read about that, it sounds like everybody else got destroyed, but you read in there the result of that, and eventually Samuel comes to Saul, and he said, you should have destroyed everyone, and now that you haven't, I'm going to have to kill Agag myself, and he does. And his final words to the people, to Agag, is that now we have left your mother childless. Well, if his mother is childless, that means his mother is still alive. Does that make sense to you? And so Haman appears to be a descendant of a king who was supposed to be destroyed with all his family, but because Saul wouldn't do what he was told to do, we end up with the book of Esther. Because there wouldn't need to be a book of Esther if there wasn't a Haman. You catch that? So you can kind of see where these little deviations from God's intent leave God needing to intervene in big ways. Well, I don't know about you, but God tends to need intervene in big ways for me, and sometimes it's because I have little deviations, and sometimes it's because I have big deviations, but nonetheless, he intercedes for us, doesn't he? And if you start really digging into the history of much of what is written in the Bible, particularly the stories stories about people, the things, those transactions, you find that this is often about God interceding to make something happen because somebody else didn't do what they were plainly told to do. Does that make sense? And it challenges me. We have a lot of perceptions. We think that the book of Esther is about this young girl put in this situation where she really has to step up and do some wonderful thing. It's really about God stepping up to do a wonderful thing when people haven't followed through. So that's a little bit of context there. And it's made me, over the years, to start looking at stories in the Bible and asking if there's another perspective, another way to look at things. Are we thinking we know what the stories mean, but finding that we're missing that big thing that God is telling us? And so today, I want to talk to you about a story that you all think you know. And I'm going to prove it to you. You all think you know this. I'm going to give you three words, and you're going to sing me a song, okay? I promise it's going to work. only a boy named David. I guess that was four. Only a boy named David. So sing me the song. Sing. Come on, folks. Five little stones. One little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. Come on. And one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round, and round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little stone went up in the air, and the giant went tumbling down. That's the story, isn't it? We know the story. We know it inside and out. But I want to actually push back on it a little bit, because there's some stuff that we haven't figured out about that story that really gives us a reflection of God in his power. And I want to dig into that. So will you join me in prayer for just a minute, and then we'll do that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to spend some time with you today rethinking this very commonly told, commonly perceived, maybe even commonly misperceived story about David and Goliath. We teach it to our children. We share it with others. We have it in our Bible story books. It's the thing we teach in Cradle Roll. And yet, if we really dig into this, there's so much more. So today, Lord, please send your Spirit to be with us and teach us what you would have us know about this story. Amen. So I hope you have your Bibles. Let's open. Charles read very nicely here that the opening part of this. And what I want to do, I'm going to break this down into a couple different sections here. I want to just go through the story with you. Then I want to come back and pick out some details of that. And then I want to see if you can identify the three challenges that David actually faced on that fateful day in front of Goliath. Okay? The three challenges that David faced. And I'll give you a hint, none of those challenges are Goliath, okay? So there's three challenges that you need to pick out, so listen for them as we go through this. So let's just walk through the story. So if you open up, this is 1 Samuel starting in chapter 17, 1 Samuel starting in chapter 17. And while you're looking for that, I'll just say, if you haven't gone back and read 1 and 2 Samuel lately, these are some of the best stories in the Bible. So spend some time there this afternoon. Just look at, these are wonderful stories. So 1 Samuel 17 starts out, the Philistines are gathered with their armies to battle. They go to Succah, which belongs to Judah. They pitch between there and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. It means the borders of Damon, the territory of Damon. So they're up there. And actually, most of us, I don't know, for some reason, I always kind of pictured the, you know, Israel is here, and the Jordan's here, and everything, and that the Philistines are coming maybe from the east, but they're not. They're coming from the west. They're a coastal people. They live on the coast over on the Mediterranean. They were a seafaring group. They were actually feared in other areas because they had great warships, and they actually did battle with the Greeks, and so there's lots of contemporary literature about them. And here, what they're doing is they're coming in through some of the little valleys, and they're working their way up towards Jerusalem. And so the Israelites go down, they kind of go a little southwest of the area, and they intercept them right there, and they form a barrier to keep them from coming into Israel. It says that Saul and the men of Israel gathered together, and they pitched by the valley of Elah, and they set their battle in array against the Philistines. So you can kind of picture this big line of Israelites there to do the defending. And then over on the other side of the valley, it says, the Philistines stood in the mountain on the other side. Now, you know anything about Israel? It doesn't have any mountains. It has hills, right? We have mountains. They have hills. So they're on these hillsides. So it's not like they're thousands of feet up, but they're on these hillsides, and they're kind of dug in on each side, okay? So we've got the Israelites on one side, we've got the Philistines on the other side. It says there's a valley between them. And this is the story we know. The champion goes out from the Philistines. His name is Goliath of Gath. How tall is he? 6 cubits in a span. So 9 feet, 9 inches, if the span is what we think it is, somewhere in that range. He's big, right? He's big. He's kind of terrifying. Says he has a helmet of, what's your Bible say? Helmet of brass, helmet of bronze. Yep, so some kind of metal fitting on his head there. He has a coat of mail, chain links, right? Or more likely a leather jacket type thing with these plates of bronze or that hang on them and over almost like fish scales. So very difficult to penetrate a weapon through, right? And it says it weighs 5,000 shekels of brass. So we don't really, I mean, you read different conversion things, there's different shekels, but that probably was about 125 pounds. So it takes a big guy to be able to wear a 125-pound coat and carry it around. But that's what he's doing, okay? He has greaves of brass on his legs. Do you know what greaves are? So they're like shin plates, so they cover this area. So his jacket probably comes down, clear down to his knees, and then he's got brass or bronze here. So he's pretty well armored, isn't he? He's real well protected. And it says that he has a target of brass between his shoulders. Do any of your newer translations say something different than target? So not shield, it's actually a javelin. He has a javelin on his back. He has a brass or bronze javelin. So it's something you throw at the target, not the target itself. So he has that, so he has something pointy that he's got. And then in addition, it says he has a spear, and it's pretty big around. It's big around as a weaver's beam, so that's probably about like that. And at the head of that, he has the spearhead, and it weighs 600 shekels of iron, so probably 15 pounds in that range. I don't know if you've ever tried to do this. Take a milk jug. Milk jug weighs 8 pounds. How long can you hold it out like this? So can you imagine taking two of those, putting it on the end of a spear staff, and being able to wield that? So this guy is apparently big, sturdily built, well-armored, and this is what the Israelites see as he's coming out periodically and he's making his challenge to them. And he says to them, "Why are you setting your battle in array? Am I not the Philistine?" Some of your Bibles say "a," but you go in there and you read it, it's "the." He's making a big, braggish boast there. "Am I not the Philistine? And you are servants of Saul. Choose a man for you and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants, but if I prevail against him and kill him, we will be your servants, and you will serve us." What was the Israelites' response? Did they send someone? No. Aren't these God's people? Shouldn't they have sent someone? Yes. The answer is obviously yes, but they didn't. So here, and they don't do this. And it says here that he goes on, he says, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's a sad statement, isn't it? You know what makes it doubly sad? I don't know if you realize the context of this, but it wasn't too much before this that in a previous standoff, the Philistines had been on one side and Saul's armies had been on the other side, and Saul's son Jonathan got kind of bored and he decided to take his armor bearer and go climb the cliffs up to the Philistine garrison. And what happened? He started a little battle and the Lord jumped in and the Philistines were routed and almost destroyed. So here's this army coming back. It's a depleted, recently defeated Philistine army that there really should have been no reason to fear. And yet, because Saul is kind of on the outs with God, largely over not taking care of Agag, he's too afraid to do anything. So here they are. They're kind of arrayed here. And I would argue, actually, you know, we think of this as this great battle. I would argue that this is the great standoff between two sides that don't really want to do anything. You know what I base that on? So if we go back in this and we just look a bit about where they've placed themselves, it says they've gone to the Valley of Elah. That's a real place. It exists. It's a nice, broad, fertile valley. It's used for agriculture today in the nation of Israel. Very pretty place. Has hills that come up on each side of it. Matches the description. So it says that they're in the Valley of Elah. That first valley in there, that's the Hebrew word emek, and it means a broad plain. But then you read on a little bit further, down in 17 verse 3, and it says the Philistines were on the other side, Israel was over here, and there was a valley between them. And we think it's the same kind of valley, but that's a different Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word ga'i, and that means a deep ravine. So here's the interesting little geographic tidbit about the Valley of Elah. There's only about a one-mile section that it actually has a deep ravine in it. Every place else is wide open, and you could go and you could actually do battle. But for this little one-mile section, there's this deep ravine where you can conveniently put an army on each side, and they can't get to each other. But they can stand there, and they can yell at each other across the ravine, but they can't really get there, because if you go down and try to come up, the guys on the other side, they can get to you, right? So here they are. They've chosen the one spot in the entire enormous Valley of Elah where they can't actually fight. That can't be accidental, can it? I mean, all they had to do, if either side really wanted to fight, it was a one-mile march down, crossover, come back, and you can actually engage the enemy. But they're here at this spot. They don't really want to fight. They just want to have a standoff. Now, you might think about that a little bit and ask if there are any spiritual applications to our life as Christians about whether we position ourselves in places where we can do battle on God's behalf, or whether we choose the one spot where we say, you know, it's just too hard and it's not safe to go forward. So I don't know. I think it's worth thinking about why these two armies had positioned themselves where they couldn't really do battle. And then the time period here, we get this very common practice then of when you got two armies that don't really want to do battle, the thing is you send out your champion. And so Goliath came out. It's interesting, he calls himself a Philistine. He's from Gath. That's not really in Philistia. So he's kind of the hired gun. And he's their champion, and he's big. How big was Saul? He was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. So he's actually almost as big as Goliath. But Saul's not going to go out there. He has no intention of going that. And I don't know if you catch in here, but as we read about this, we think that maybe this, you know, he's just made a couple of these challenges. The Bible said that when David arrives, he's been doing this twice a day for 40 days. Interesting how 40 days turns up in the Bible lots of time, but twice a day. So 80 times Goliath has made this challenge. And the Bible says that Saul and Israel are dismayed and greatly afraid. That's a sad statement, isn't it? They just don't want to take care of this challenge. And then the Bible in chapter 17 of Samuel, 1 Samuel, verse 12, it shifts pictures. And now we find David. And David's tending sheep. He's the youngest of a large extended family. His three oldest brothers are at the battle scene. And David is contacted by his father. And his father asks a very reasonable thing of him. He says, take some food, go to your brothers, and bring me back a report of how they're doing. That seems really reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, if you were a father and you had a way to find out the status of your children, wouldn't you want to know that? And so, very reasonable. But when David goes, the first thing he finds when he gets to the camp is that everyone's afraid of this challenging soldier, this big guy, yelling out these insults. And David's response is, what's going on here? Why isn't anyone responding? I want you to think a little bit about the response he gets from his oldest brother, Eliab. This is in 17, verse 28. Eliab, his oldest brother, heard that he was speaking to the other men. If you read the context there, he's asking and asking and asking, why isn't somebody doing it? We're God's people. We don't need to stand and listen to this. He's asking these very penetrating, reasonable questions. And Eliab, his brother, says he was angered at David. Why did you come here? What have you done with the sheep? Did you leave them alone in the wilderness? He hadn't. He'd made provisions for them. He goes on to say, I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart. You came to see the battle. Was that why he was there? Have you ever had your good intentions questioned by someone who was assuming you had some nefarious purpose? Answer is probably yes, right? And the more you try to serve God, the more likely it is that someone, even someone close to you, will assume that you have some ulterior motive, that you're doing something else, that you're doing something selfishly. So here he has this brother who's saying, you're not here for any good purpose. You're just here to satisfy your own interest in the battle. David's response is, what have I done? I think we've probably all asked that before, haven't we, when we're challenged in that manner. David doesn't give up, though. I like this about David, that even when challenged by his oldest brother, he turns around and he says to the people there, why aren't we facing this giant? Those aren't the exact words that are recorded here, but you can sense the context. Why aren't we doing anything? And he asks enough that the word gets around to Saul. Who's Saul? He's the king, right? The king who should be the champion, but he's not interested in doing that. And eventually the word gets back to him, and he calls for David to be brought to him. And David says to him, don't let your heart fail. I'll go out and face the giant. We love David for that, don't we? That's the part of the story that we're used to seeing. We love David for saying, you know, put the biggest guy out there, the most armor, the longest spear, whatever it is, I'm not afraid. I will go face the giant. We love David for that. You know, what trust in God to know that no matter how overwhelming the odds seem, we can just forge ahead. Amen, right? And David, he represents that. That's the David that we know. Saul says, you can't possibly do this. You're just a kid. You see that in there? That's in verse 33. That's my paraphrase, but that's what he's saying, isn't it? You're just a kid. You can't possibly go out on this mission for our country and God. You are totally unprepared for this. You're facing someone who's been a warrior forever, and you think you can go out and do this. It's not going to work. Have you, in your service to the church and your service to God, been faced with that? You know, I really appreciate what you're trying to do, but you really aren't prepared for this. You can't possibly go and do this. You know, that's really work that someone else more experienced should be doing. I'm sure we've all heard that before, haven't we? But listen to David's response. Look at David's response now in verses 34 through 36. He says, when I was tending the sheep, a bear came. You ever seen a bear? Years ago, before I was an Adventist, I used to hunt. And one year, I hunted bears. And I had built this blind up in a tree. It was actually a deer blind. And I had a bait pile. And instead of deer coming to it, a bear came. And he was eating all of the stuff in my bait pile. And I'd worked really hard to do that. And so after throwing some arrows at him and he was munching on the arrows, I got mad and I thought, well, he's just a little tiny baby bear. I will jump out of the tree and chase him away. And so I did. And when I landed on the ground, I realized he was not a little tiny baby bear. He was big. He stood almost that tall to me, and I didn't know what to do, so I just went, ah! And luckily, he thought I was crazy and he ran away. But my point is, there is no way in the world that I would have actually thought about running at that bear and attacking him with my bare hands. But if you look at what David says, he says, there was a bear, and I caught him by the beard, and I killed him. Then he said, there was a lion, and when it attacked, I caught it by the beard, and I killed it. I did the same. And if I can do that, if I can manage the bear, and if I can manage the lion that way, I can manage Goliath. It's not a problem. See, from David's perspective, he had already done the hard thing, And Goliath, by comparison, was the easy thing. See, if God has already given you challenges that you have overcome, instead of being afraid of the challenge ahead, should we not instead say, God has already shown me that I can do this. He's already given me evidence of his spiritual strength through me. So why can't I just forge ahead and be unafraid? So this wasn't David having some epiphany at this point with Goliath saying, well, you know, this is really dangerous, but I think the Lord will take care of me. This was David absolutely knowing that Goliath was no big deal. Goliath was not a threat to David because he trusted what God had already shown him through his prior encounters. Saul relents after this and says, go and the Lord be with you. And this is a big step for Saul, although I wonder what he was running through his mind. Because if Saul actually lets David be the champion, what happens if David fails? According to the terms, Israel has to serve the Philistines, right? So Saul starts out by saying, well, let's make you as likely to succeed as possible, so we'll equip you in armor and make you more like the enemy. We'll make you look more like the enemy. We'll equal things out. So he puts him all in this suit of armor. It kind of makes it sound like it's Saul's armor, but there's no way it's Saul's armor. Way too big. And he's the king. He's got access to all kinds of armor. So he fits him out with armor. So I don't think this is simply a case of David saying this armor's too big. What he actually says, I haven't tried it. This is not the apparel, the accoutrements, the weapons that I'm accustomed to. I think I'm better going into battle with tools I know. And you see, there's another spiritual application there, isn't? Because if we think that in order to do battle with Satan, he's our Goliath, isn't he? In order to do battle with Satan, that we need to be equipped like Satan, that's not going to work, is it? We can't fight fire with fire. We can't fight hatred with hatred. We have to oppose it with something different. We have to oppose it with something that we already know, with something that's tried and true. And what's tried and true for David is his little sling. Well, it's not a little sling. Do you know what a sling was? It's not this little Y-fork thing, this stretchy thing that you shoot a stone at a bird. The sling is a real weapon. It's two strands of cord with a leather pocket in which you put a projectile and you sling it, different ways that you can do it. There's scripture in the Bible that says that the Benjamites had, I think it was 600 or 700 left-handed slingers that could sling a stone and hit a hair's breadth. That's pretty accurate, isn't it? Right? Slings were real weapons of the time. There are inscribed tablets documenting their accuracy, documenting the incredible force that these things could be. And this is what David uses. And the reality is that when the bear and the lion came to him, he probably knocked them unconscious with the sling and then finished them off. And that's exactly what he proposes to do with Goliath. And so we pick up this story here, and he goes down into this gorge, and nobody seems to notice. And I think that's part of the beauty of the story. He's just a boy. And so most likely, the Philistines paid no attention to him. He's just the king's servant going down to fetch some water. But what does he fetch? What's he get out of the spring, out of the brook? 5 smooth stones. You know, another little geographic tidbit. The rock that has eroded and that provides the round stones that end up in this gorge in the Valley of Elah are very high in a substance called barium sulfate. It has nearly twice the density of normal stone. Sling stones were not little tiny things. They're about the size of a standard baseball. So in this enriched, heavy material that's actually present there in that gorge area of the Valley of Elah, a stone that size would weigh about 2 pounds. And when you put that in a sling and you sling it, right, its exit speed is almost 80 miles an hour. If you do the math on that, the little physics calculation here figured out the energy associated with that, and it's the equivalent impact energy of a .45 ACP. You know what that is? So .45 caliber, it's the pistol that used to be carried by the military. You think that can knock down a giant? That's the projectile power associated with that barium sulfate baseball-sized rock that's going to fly out of that sling at nearly 80 miles an hour. You see, we picture Goliath as being the clear, superior military force, but what he really is, he's the armored tank. He can't really move very fast in all this stuff. And in fact, if we think about why he's so big, he probably is suffering from a damaged pituitary gland. We have giants, and they get big because their pituitary glands don't work right, and they have an overproduction of human growth hormone. They get big, they lumber, they tend to have bad eyesight. And I don't know if you catch this, but when Goliath calls out to David, when he finally realizes that David's crossing over and coming towards him, he hollers out to him, and he's really offended, and he says, "Who are you to come at me with sticks?" Did you catch that? Sticks, 2 sticks. How many sticks did David have? He had 1. He had a staff. So it's likely that Goliath is big and lumbering and cross-eyed. He can't see. Did you ever ask why someone has to carry his shield and lead him onto the field of battle? You know, once he's out there and the guy says, "You know, swing that big staff around," he's impenetrable. But from a distance, he can do nothing. He can't really even tell where David is. And David has the advantage of accurate artillery. I would argue that in this story, Goliath never stood a chance. David was better armed for that mission than Goliath. In fact, one of the side effects of giantism is that you have a protruding forehead, a forehead that just can't fit under your helmet. And where does that stone hit? Right there. So we think we know this story. We think this is a story about David going out against all odds and facing the giant, and I would argue to you that that's not the case at all. This is a case of David sizing up the situation and saying, God has already shown me that I can slay the lion and that I can slay the bear. Those are two fierce, quick, hardy, thick-skulled animals. And if I can slay them, this lumbering, slow, cross-eyed, bulging forehead guy is easy. Easy. And yet, for some reason, when David goes through that brook, he picks up 5 of those stones. And I always thought, well, you know, if you got good stones and you're a slinger, you're going to pick them up when you can get them. But then I read a little bit further, and I find out that Goliath had 4 other giant brothers. And so I think that when David went down into that gorge, he didn't go down thinking he was going to come up the other side and face 1 giant. He went into battle thinking he was going to face 5 giants. He didn't have to that day. Later on, his warriors defeat the other 4 brothers of Goliath. You can find that in 2 Samuel. I'll give you the scripture afterwards if you want to read it. David went into that battle absolutely confident that he could not only slay 1 giant, if he needed to, he could slay 5. And I want you to think about something here. This is so full of spiritual significance for us. Because too often we look out in our lives and we say, you know, I just don't know how I can overcome such a huge thing that's in my way. This barrier, this challenge seems to be so great. What God wants us to remember is that if you've been a Christian for any time, you've probably already overcome challenges that were just as great, if not greater. And we should learn from those. We should learn through our experience to trust God so that when the challenge comes, we don't fall susceptible to self-doubt. The Israelites were in that period of self-doubt. That's why they positioned themselves in the one part of the valley where they couldn't actually do battle. They could just yell insults back and forth. The Philistines were the same way. They didn't have a force really big enough to attack. So they positioned themselves. And so often in life, in our spiritual existence, we don't really want to face the battle, if you will, that the Lord would like us to undertake. He wants us to go forth and make fishers of men. He wants us to go forth and bring his lost sheep back into the fold. And we look out and we say, oh, it's so difficult. There's so many challenges. There's so many people pushing back. They're going to say bad things about me. And what God says is they're going to say those bad things about you anyway. They're going to stand there and yell those insults across the gorge. So you may as well just trust that I've already shown you you can do it. So go across. And go across so confident that if you get over there and find there's five challenges instead of one, that it doesn't make any difference. You just go across prepared, knowing that the Lord will fight that battle for you. And that is exactly what David said. He said, I can just go right across. There's no reason to fear. You know, ultimately, the reason David won that battle is because he overcame the other challenges that had been presented. I asked you to look for those challenges. You remember the first one? The first one came from his brother. And what was his brother's challenge to him? Your motive isn't right. Didn't matter what his motive was. The assumption was his motive isn't right. And the reality is, his brother was embarrassed. He was the oldest. If anybody in the family should have gone out and fought, it should have been him, but he was scared to do that. And so if you encounter someone that really should be playing that role, but they're too afraid to do it, and then you decide that you're going to do that, you're going to have to expect that those people are probably going to take that personally. So that's the first challenge. And David overcame that by saying, no, I don't accept that challenge. The next challenge came from King Saul. Remember the first thing that he said when David came to him? He said, you can't possibly do this. You're too young. Or really inexperienced, right? And we get that same challenge. You're called for a ministry, but people are saying, you know, you're not ready for that. And there is some sense in that. We should listen to counsel. I'm not saying we should just all go out and randomly choose whatever we think our ministry is and go do that and not take counsel. But ultimately, when God has convicted us that it's time to move, it's time to move. And then the third challenge, did you catch the third challenge? The third challenge also came from King Saul, but not in a direct manner. It came from this approach about what armor would be worn. I think you were saying that. So what armor should David wear? You see, it's easy to try to make ourselves look like every other successful Christian evangelist, minister, whatever your ministry might be. We'll copy what someone else has done, and then we'll be successful. Does that work? God gives us our own ministry, doesn't he? He wants us each to have that ministry. And if we're just trying to array ourselves to do what someone else has done, or worse yet, to array ourselves to directly counteract what we see as the enemy, then we're susceptible. If David had worn the armor that Saul gave him and waded into battle with Goliath on Goliath's terms, do you think David would have won? Probably not. I mean, it's highly unlikely. I mean, the guy's, there's nothing that he can penetrate. But David doesn't choose to do battle in Goliath's manner. He says, I'm going to stand back from a distance, and I'm going to take the carefully aimed shot that God has already shown me will succeed. I would contend to you, and I've already suggested, that Goliath is the stand-in for Satan in this story. And I think we all should be smart enough to know that if we try to fight Satan on Satan's terms, we will not win. The Bible says that even Michael the archangel chose not to rail against Satan. Even Michael the archangel, Jesus himself, if you follow the, says, I'm not going to try to do battle with the great deceiver on his own terms. I'm going to stand back, and I'm going to take my carefully aimed shot that I know will succeed. And if you read Revelation, what do you see? Standing way back in time and taking the carefully aimed shot that he says absolutely will succeed. We can do something similar. We can rely on God to instruct us, to give us the armament we need as individuals to fight any Goliath that stands before us. Not on Goliath's terms, but on God's terms. That's our challenge. And so, here we have this story that we all thought we knew. We thought it was a story about a young boy who faced an overwhelming challenge, but the problem is, this was about a giant who faced an overwhelming challenge, and he lost. Goliath never stood a chance against David. And there's two aspects to that. You could say, well, you know, God was with David. Absolutely. But God had also given David the tools and demonstrated to him that they were successful, that they were effective. And he did what God had already shown him he could do. That's the story that I take away from David and Goliath. If God has shown us, he has made us capable, who are we to second guess him? No matter what may appear to stand before us, no matter what spiritual resistance we may face, we can trust that the same God who brought us through previous challenges will bring us through this one. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. Isn't that beautiful? That spirit of fear doesn't come from God. He's given us strength. 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of my favorite scriptures, says that God's eyes go to and fro throughout the whole land, seeking in him in whom he can show himself strong, because his heart is made perfect toward him. Did you catch that? If we will incline our hearts towards God, he is actively seeking us out and desiring to show himself strong through us. David was strong that day, because he trusted God, and he absolutely knew that the battles he'd faced before had prepared him for the battle he faced that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you give us challenges in life, and that you give us tools and strength that cannot come from us, but can only come from you, by which we can overcome those challenges. And Lord, we just pray that in our experiences to date, that you will show us the times where you have acted through us in a strong and mighty manner, and that we might be encouraged and prepared for whatever challenge may face us. Lord, we just pray that when we come to those situations, we will not falter for lack of faith. We will not falter because of peer pressure. We will not falter thinking that we somehow don't have the right armament. Lord, we only need you. We only need your spirit working in us and through us. And so we ask today that you would lift us up
and make us your mighty spiritual army, that we might indeed defeat the enemy of this world and usher in your reign of kings and priests. We praise you and thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.